those who look at the Greek text and say, yep, it is one long sentence that is rich in its thought, rich in its praise to our God. Well, this long sentence does break into three sections. Verses 3 through 6 is something of the praise to God the Father. What has God the Father done in salvation and why? Well, He is the one who from eternity past has chosen His own. He is the one who has predestined us to adoption as sons, and He has done so to the praise of the glory of His grace. God's unmerited favor to sinners. And then we have seen in verses 7 through 12 something of what the Son has done in salvation and will come to why later on. We've seen that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the divorce, the release of our sins according to the riches of His grace. And then most recently, last Lord's Day, we saw morning and evening something of the derived ability to comprehend God's eternal goal. This is verse 8. He lavishes grace on us so that we would have all wisdom, insight, and that we would have this all prudence, this commitment in our minds to the things of God. It is a derived ability, something not native to ourselves. I don't understand the Bible. I've read the Bible and it doesn't make any sense. Well, that very well could be true. But if God begins to work within you, it will make sense. If God, the Holy Spirit, reaches in and touches that light switch that you can't reach, then it will begin to make sense. We saw as well in verse 9 the divine disclosure of God's eternal goal. There in verse 9, there is this mystery, that which was hidden in a past age and is now revealed and is further revealed to us individually as Christians. We saw last Lord's Day evening, Roman numeral 3, in our study from verse 10, the extensive restorative content of God's eternal goal. What is God's eternal goal? It is that this present world is messed up. There is chaos, there is misery, there is suffering, but everything is going to be headed up under the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the times. So the Lord Jesus is the steward over all the world, and though it is miserable, and though there is chaos and there is suffering, Jesus Christ is going to fix it. But He's going to fix it only in the fullness of the times. And then as we come to our text this morning, verse 11, we find that there was another blessing that we have. It is the blessing of inheritance. We begin reading in verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet, the reality. The reality of our Christ-centered inheritance. In Him. Does Paul ever weary of in Him, of in Christ? 39 times he uses this kind of terminology in the book of Ephesians. 11 times in this paragraph, verses 3 through 14. In Him, in Christ. It is in Christ that we have redemption through His blood. It is in Christ that we have this inheritance. We are heirs to something that is wonderful coming off out there in the future. And how do we get it? It is through the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. But then so much for A, the Christ-centered emphasis. Notice with me B under Roman numeral 2, Christ's inheritance in us, question mark. There are two leading views here as to how we are to take this word. One that we're looking at now would be Christ's inheritance in us. And our term has the sense of the casting of lots. And sometimes we can imagine you've got 6 kids in the family and there are 22 acres here on the farm and we divide it up into equal 6. Then we'll say, well, who's going to get? Well, I don't know. Let's draw lots. And so 1 to 6, and you get this section, you get that. And so that terminology of casting of the lots to make a decision came into the realm of inheritance. And the whole purpose here is not to take us back to the original significance of this verb, that God is somehow casting lots there in heaven. But the emphasis here is not the method of the decision, but the emphasis here is the result. And the result is this kid gets this, and this kid gets this acreage, and this kid gets the desirable 2 acres right there with the well that is, or the spring that is flowing through it. So the sense is, all right, it has something to do with casting of lots and something of an inheritance. Whose inheritance is it? Is it God's inheritance in us, or is it our inheritance in God? First of all, be Christ's inheritance in us. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20, you need not turn there. But Jehovah has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Well, that's a surprising concept, isn't it? That here, God, with everything that he could claim for himself, worlds that he could speak into existence, he says, you're down there in Egypt, and I brought you out of Egypt, and you are my inheritance. That's what I get. And then we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 26. Here is Moses' intercession. This inheritance of God has decided to make a golden calf, and God is incensed, and he's ready to destroy his inheritance over there, soon turning away from him. And Moses prays, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness. And later on he prays in Deuteronomy 9:29, yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. And there's something of this concept of God owning his people that is found in the New Testament. I'll pick out some phrases from John's Gospel. John 6:37, our Lord speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:39, of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. John 17 and verse 2, give eternal life to as many as you have given him. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Now, there's some question as to whether or not Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in him we also have become an inheritance, or whether it is we have received an inheritance. And if we look ahead down into verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. There in verse 14, it is plain. It is our inheritance in Christ. But you know what? If we divided the congregation and decided to, well, we don't know whether it is Christ's inheritance in us, that would be this side of the congregation. And then on this side of the congregation, our inheritance in Christ. And we say, all right, whoever makes the most noise, that's what's going to be our decision here this morning, what it means. We really wouldn't care. Because the practical upshot is the same, isn't it? I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. I own Christ, or Christ owns me. Which one is more comforting to your heart? There's a great deal of comfort that comes that I am owned by Christ. I am my beloved's. But let's move on. We'll look at, thirdly, C, our inheritance in Christ. And here's the other view. It's not that Christ is owning us, but that we have a share in Christ. We have a share of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is spoken of in 1 Peter 1. And verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. And it goes on and speaks of the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And those that Peter is writing to in his first epistle are those who are under persecution. They know something of a fire of persecution. And Peter is writing to encourage them, saying, hang on, God has begotten you again to a living hope, and you have this inheritance out there, and there is nothing that can happen to it. It's yours, and it's going to come to you, and you're going to come to it. This is plainly the sense of how the term is used here in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. The blessing of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit gives the down payment that indeed we will be coming into that inheritance, our inheritance, until the redemption. But notice with me that in Ephesians 1 and verse 15, there is a prayer that Paul offers, now not praising God so much as praying for the Ephesian believers. And one of his prayers in verse 18, one of the aspects of this prayer is that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. But dropping on down, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? Paul is saying, I want you to understand the riches of what God is going to be giving you out there at the fullness of times at the end of this world. Fourthly, D, practical implications. What do we learn? We are to live in hope. Christian hope is a certain expectation of future blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've just seen in verses 8 through 10 is that God has given us an ability to understand, and then he revealed his mystery to us. And then the content of that mystery was everything in this miserable world is going to be fixed. And it's all going to be headed up under Jesus Christ at the fullness of times. And then what's the next blessing that Paul goes to? In his mind, he's praising God the Father for what he's done in the past. He is praising Jesus for redemption. He's praising Jesus for the illumination of the mind to be able to understand. He's praising Jesus that he's going to head everything up. And then he is praising Jesus for his inheritance that he is going to get at the same time when Jesus heads all things up. We are to live in hope. Here in this verse, we look to the great blessings of that eternal realm. Stuart Olliott, as he comments on our passage, writes, Oh, what riches await us. How the Bible excites us as it speaks about the future. Sooner than we dare believe, we shall be with Christ. Our bodies will be resurrected to be like his glorious body. Our characters will be perfectly holy and therefore perfectly happy. Sin will have gone and therefore the curse. We will be where there are no more tears. Death will be no more, nor will there be any form of sorrow or pain. We shall bask in the light of the Lamb of God, enjoying perfect fellowship with him and his elect people and with his holy angels. Nothing will spoil this ever. Everything will be new. The new creation will be a world of divine beauty and love, and God will be all in all. And the lines that I perhaps almost subconsciously underlined with the words here, nothing will spoil this ever. Because if we enjoy something in this world, there's always a worm that comes along and eats that gourd in its vine. But here is blessing that we cannot anticipate and we cannot measure, and it's going to go on and on and on, and nothing is going to spoil it. We are to live in hope. We take our back pain, we take our stomach pain, we take our relationship pain, and we look forward in hope. It's going to be perfect then. Perfect fellowship. We live in hope. But secondly, by way of practical implications, we are to appreciate the span of our blessings in Christ. We began in this study in Ephesians in saying that this thing is expansive. For we are in Ephesians 1 talking about eternity past and those blessings that God gives us in choosing. in adopting us as sons. And we've seen some of those verses. We've come to the present, the here and now, with verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We have been bought. We have been set free from our sin. It's a present reality. But then off there in the future is this eternal inheritance. So it starts in eternity past and it runs very quickly to eternity future. An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. So do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is no stranger to suffering, no stranger to physical problems. And yet he's able to rise above this, and he's writing to the common people there at Ephesus. He says, blessed be God. And he goes on for a 202-word sentence, blessing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that kind of praise does not arise out of a hope-so religion, does it? Are you a believer? Are you going to be in heaven? Well, I hope so. This is not the language of hope so. This is the language of one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, has had his sins definitively cut loose from him, and because of that, he is able to say, we have redemption. This is not the language. This is not the kind of worship that flows from carnal and compromising hearts. There is my God in heaven, and I know He expects this, that, and that, but I like to pretend that He doesn't exist, and I'm living in a realm here where there are lies, where there are deceit, and there's all of this. Well, if you've got compromise in your life, if you're hiding things from your spouse, if there is stuff that you don't want anyone else here on earth to find out about, and in the midst of that carnal compromise, you are not going to be praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are you? Here is praise. Here is worship that is coming from one who knows that if I acknowledge sin in my heart, God will not hear me. If I'm living in compromise, then how can I go to God? But He is going to God. And you and I, we may not have the spiritual strength. May not. That's a little bit of an understatement. We may not have the spiritual strength and an ability to compose a doxology like this. But the question is, will you ride with the Apostle Paul? Will you hitch your little wagon and let him be the locomotive that takes you to the exalted places praising the God who has made you? And if you find that there is an aversion to hitch your little wagon to his locomotive, that you don't want to go there, then I tell you there's something wrong. It is the response of the redeemed to bless their God, to be able to say, this is what God has done for me in eternity. This is what I experience in the present, and this is what I'm looking forward to in the future. Roman numeral 2. So much then for the reality of our Christ-centered inheritance, whether it is Christ's possession of us or our possession of the inheritance in Christ, it comes down to the same practical import. Roman numeral 2, the eternal foundation of our Christ-centered inheritance, the eternal foundation. You see what Paul does here. As he is blessing God, he does, we got this inheritance out there. But Paul keeps going back to ultimate causes. When he's talking about redemption, when he's talking about the forgiveness of sins, he's not content simply to say, well, this is what we have. But he says the reason why we have redemption from our sins through the blood of Christ is because of the riches of His grace, and it goes back to God's unmerited favor to sinners. keeps doing that. And we find that he's going to do that again here in the middle of verse 11. But when we come to talk as small little creatures of what God has done back in the past and eternity, we need, first of all, to consider, A, the right approach to high theology. The right approach. First of all, there must be a humble dependence on God the Holy Spirit. I don't like to think of God who was planning an eternity past, and that makes man, that makes me, to be too small. And I can't conceive of, he must be controlling all the strings, and there must not be any, I must not be a free moral agent. Well, you are. But yes, God has planned things. But where we must start is a humble dependence on God the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's where we've got to start with humility. Lord, whatever there is here in verse 11 about your eternal foundation and your plan, I need to have some humility. I need to have the work of your Spirit. With David, we need to plead, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Paul prays this. And now down in verse 17, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Understanding your blessings in Jesus Christ is such a big deal that I'm praying that God will give you some ability to conceive of this. So the right approach is a humble dependence. But the second part of a right approach to high theology is a ruthless biblicism. A ruthless biblicism. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I don't like these words that you talk about at that church. Well, are these words that you don't like, are they something that we have pulled out of the air here and have thrust them on to your ears? No. If these are words that arise out of the text themselves, they come out of the text, then a ruthless biblicism says, what does this word mean in the Bible as God has breathed it out? We must be aware that, as Peter writes, our beloved brother Paul, and yet there are things that he has written that are hard to understand, and we've got to be careful that we don't wrest them, that we don't play with them like a nose of wax. Well, so much then for the right approach. May God give to us all light and understanding as we think of high theology. But secondly, B, the high theology of predestination. Oh, there's one of those words that you talk about at that church. Predestination. And I don't like to think of that. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's the same word that is used back there in verse 5. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons. And so here we've got the blessing of adoption. And Paul's not content to say, look at adoption, look at all the... He says, you've got to see it in connection with what God has done to put us there. And when it comes to the matter of our inheritance, isn't it great that we're going to heaven? Yes. But Paul says, if you're going to look at the gem, I want you to appreciate the setting that is holding the gem. And the setting that is holding the gem is that you have been predestined for this inheritance. The word of predestined, the ordering of the meeting of the horizon, the ordering of the meeting of the sky and of the earth. It's used there in Acts 4:27. That what happened to Jesus to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Romans 8 and verse 28. I invite you to turn there. Romans 8 and verse 28. Here we find that there are an amalgam, a collection of key words that some may not like us to pull out of the air. We don't pull them out of the air, but we pull them out of Scripture. Romans 8 and verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." What Christian doesn't love Romans 8, 28, verse 29? "For whom He foreknew, loved beforehand, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." So the high theology of predestination, it is a biblical term. It's found in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. We focused on this last Lord's Day. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So what are all of these words talking about? All of these words are talking about something that God has done back before time began that somehow influences us here and now. Whether it is the ordaining of a mystery, that which was hidden beforehand and now revealed, which was done before the ages. Whether it is predestining us that we would be called and that we would be justified and that we would be glorified. Whether it is what happened to Jesus was determined beforehand to be done. What Paul is saying is, here you've got your eternal inheritance. That's what I'm looking to. I was predestined to this eternal inheritance. Pastor John MacArthur has written, "As Christians, we are what we are because of what God chose to make us before any man was created. From eternity past, He declared that every elect sinner, though vile, rebellious, useless, and deserving only of death, every one of these who trusted in His Son would be made as righteous as the one in whom they put their trust." The high theology of predestination. Thirdly, see the high theology of purpose. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him. Purpose. Purpose here means to set before. It's a word, the common word of placing. Taking something and placing it. But to set something beforehand is based on what God has done in the past as He purposed in Himself. This is a word that was already used in Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Paul, again, tracing back ultimate causes, why did He reveal this mystery? Which He purposed in Himself. Romans 8 and verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. For whom? To those who are the called according to God's purpose. The message is that God will take care of things for those who are His own, those that He has set His affection on from eternity past. These descriptive phrases and these modifiers that go along with purpose, whether it's 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, according to His own purpose and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There it is, time and again. Takes us back to eternity past. Fourthly, D, practical lessons. Practical lessons. What do we learn from seeing this word predestined? Not pulled out of the air, but pulled out of our text. And the word purpose. God wants you to know these terms. God did not write this epistle to the Reformed Seminary of Ephesus. He doesn't open it by saying greetings to the doctors and professors of theology. Greetings to the brightest of the seminary students. But it is written to those who are being sanctified, those who are believers in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. To say it another way, God the Holy Spirit did not make a mistake in selecting these terms, predestined and purpose. There are these sections of Scripture where God piles up the terms. And whether we're looking at Ephesians 1, and there's purpose, and there's predestined, and there's chosen, or whether we're looking at Romans 8 and verse 28, the called according to the purpose, those whom He predestined, and He predestined. Are you comfortable with these terms that God the Holy Spirit has breathed out in His book? God wants you to know them. But secondly, God wants you to know the ultimate source of salvation. God doesn't want you to know predestinate simply so you know how to spell it if it comes up in some spelling bee, which is probably not going to happen. But God wants you to know the significance of it. God wants you to know that salvation is of the Lord. And almost to a strain here of monotony to a carnal mind, Paul keeps going back to eternity past. Trace this blessing back, trace this blessing of choosing back, trace the one of adoption back, trace the one of redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and we keep going back to the praise of the glory of His grace. God wants you to know the ultimate source of salvation. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, the message of the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God wants us to know these terms, to know this theology, to know how large He is and how relatively small and insignificant we are. Roman numeral 3, the sovereign architect. The sovereign architect of our Christ-centered inheritance. Our inheritance is the gem. It's the diamond. And Paul says, look at it. But as you look at the diamond, I want you to look at that which is the setting, that which is holding the diamond. I want you to see that God's purpose is that setting which holds this valuable gem. But now we're going back. And we can almost see that, okay, here's our inheritance, and it goes down, and the setting is right in accordance with it. It's something of God's purpose. It's something that God has predestined. But now we need to think of the whole counter there in the jewelry store, and the whole jewelry store, the floor, and everything. Because we start with this small little blessing of our eternal inheritance, goes down to, well, God has predestined it, but now notice all of a sudden it's going to get real big. It goes back to the sovereign architect of our sovereign, of our Christ-centered inheritance, but it's not only the architect of this inheritance, but of a whole lot more. Notice with me, first of all, the great and glorious worker. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. There's the gem. Being predestined according to the purpose. There's the setting that's holding the gem. Of Him who works all things. There's the whole counter there in the jewelry store. There's the floor that's holding up the counter. There's the foundation that's holding up the wall. There's everything. Who works all things. Notice the great worker is working in the present. The one who works. We've seen where Paul has used particular terms. He has chosen. It's something that's been done in the past. Something that's been done in eternity past. And then we've got that significant present tense that jumps out at us. We have redemption. And now we've got one of those present participles that says, He is the one who is working. What's the notion of the deists? Oh, well, God made the world and He wound it up and then He just left the clock there and He walked away. He is the one who is working. God is the great worker, not only the one who is working, but He is the great worker of all things. Now, I wonder how broad the all things is. Well, maybe we should look back to verse 10. gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth in Him. It's pretty expansive. All of those principalities and all of those powers, all of those things of the universe out there, Christ is going to re-subject them and He's going to head everything up for His own glory. And everything on earth as well. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as we come to Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we find that this one who is working is the one who is working all things. Broadly, universally. Paul is not simply content to speak of God as the one who plans the inheritance and plans this adoption of His believers in eternity past. We've got the gem. We've got the setting, and it kind of correlates. That's all he's talking about. But now as we get down to the latter part of verse 11, it broadens out. It's the whole kit and caboodle. It's the counter. It's the foundation. It's the building. It's everything. Now try to defend the position, having looked at this text, that God, well, okay, I see it in the Bible that God ordains the big things. God ordains who's going to be president of the United States. But He doesn't ordain the small little things. Paul says, I am praising my God because He is the one who's given me the gem of an eternal inheritance, and He's put it in this setting of the foundation. He's purposed to do this, but that's not, He wants us to know He does everything. He works all things. Let's move on. Paul's not done yet, is he? Secondly, B, not only the great and glorious worker, but God is also the great and glorious planner. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. Interesting. All the major versions stick with the language of the counsel of His will. There are two words for will here that are oftentimes interchangeable. But when Paul, under inspiration, uses two words that are somewhat synonymous and uses them right next to one another, we have to ask, okay, what's the nuance? What's the distinction here? Why does he use both terms? Well, the first term, counsel, speaks of God's deliberation. It's a word that can be used of a decision that is being formulated by the ancient senators. They are having their boule. They are there and they are discussing, and ooh, this is going to be an important decision. It has come out of the boardroom of the senators. And we may come and find something that goes on here in the church. Now, let's change that. We find something that's going on at our work. For some lame reason, somebody has moved the water fountain from here to over here, and it doesn't make any sense to you. Where did this decision come from? Well, that's a decision that comes straight out of the boardroom. Oh. You may not understand why, but it's in your best interest to kind of drop it at that point. The board of directors, the board of the senators, they eventually concluded that this is the right course of action. And when we think of one receiving their eternal inheritance and we ask, where did this decision come from? It came from God's eternal boardroom. It came from His deliberation. It came from where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit consulted. Man was not there. The angels, good or bad, were not there. Only God existed in eternity past. Your good works were not there. Your advice to God on where He should put the water cooler or who should get the eternity, it wasn't there. God gave this eternal inheritance, according as he had purposed, according as he had predestined. And who is he who does this stuff? He is the one who is working presently all things according to the deliberation, the boardroom, of his own will. This word of the boardroom is a word that is used in Acts 2 and verse 22 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's been delivered up. And Peter is able to say he's been delivered up by the predetermined counsel, predetermined decision of God. Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Everything that God has deliberated in the boardroom and he's told us about, I told you about. Frankly, brethren, that's a text that gives me comfort in working through this passage here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Don't you know that this can be a stumbling block? Yeah. But I also know it can be a great comfort to the child of God. And it's God's truth. And Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And you see, that's the difference between your workplace and why they put the water fountain there and 3 weeks later it may be back over here. But with God, it is the immutability of his counsel. When God goes to his boardroom, and I'm speaking after the manner of men, when he goes to the boardroom and he makes his decision, it is made. And it will happen. One commentary of a past generation, E.D. writes, the plan of the universe lies in the omniscient mind, and all events are in harmony with it. Power in unison with infinite wisdom and independent and undeviating purpose is seen, whether God created a seraph or formed a gnat, fashioned a world or rounded a grain of sand, prescribed the orbit of a planet or the gyration of an atom. Our inheritance in Christ springs not from our merit, nor is it an accidental gift bestowed at whim, but it comes from God's foreappointment, conceived in the same independence and sovereignty which guide and control the universe. According to his counsel, his deliberation. But secondly, the second word there for will, God's desire. Deliberation, desire. Deliberation points to almost the boardroom setting where there is this going back at a careful consideration of the thing. And of course, God knew what he wanted to do in an instant. But the word points to the carefulness of the decision. And now when we come to the word of desire, it's a word of the will. It's a word that makes the animal different from the plant. You and I have a will. We have desires. Paul talks of this in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In my unconverted state, this is what I wanted. And God's got a wanter as well. God's got a will. And that's what he's talking about here. The Trinity's council, or God's boardroom, he works all things after the deliberation of his will, after the deliberation of his desire. God says, this is what I want. And that's it. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God wanted him. God desired him. Ephesians 1, 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Everything's going to be headed up in Christ. Why? Because God wanted it that way. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. know what God wants you to be doing. God's desire, God's deliberation. Thirdly, see great and glorious lessons. God wants us to see the supremacy of God in contrast to the smallness of man. The last text I'll have you turn to is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, I'll begin reading verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Humanism says you can do whatever you want to do. Humanism says you can be whatever you want to be. Set your mind to it and you can accomplish it. Well, isn't it tragic that my young friend died before he accomplished his goals? Isn't it tragic that my young friend got this strange disease and he or she is no longer able to do all those things that he or she planned to do? He was going to do all this wonderful stuff, but he got sick. Humanism says you can do whatever you want, you can be whatever you want, and God says, you know what, man's an awful lot like grass. Doesn't last real long. It's going to die. In contrast, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in the measure? Who has taken the water of the ocean and says, it's about 3 handfuls, the hollow of his hand. Taken the heavens and gone, there's a span, there's one. The heavens are about 4 spans wide. That's the illustration that Isaiah is using. Measured the heaven and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he, God, take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. He who sits above the circle of the earth. Where did Isaiah get this? He who sits above the circle of the earth. And we think of the pictures that come back to us from space. He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are grasshoppers, great big man. No, he's significant as grass. He is significant as the grasshopper. And Paul picks up on Isaiah 40 in his text. Romans 11 and verse 33. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Well, I gave God that idea. For of him, that is of God, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We have this wonderful blessing, an eternal inheritance that's coming off in the future. But its place, that gem, is placed in the setting of that which is in accordance with it. And it is that it's been predestined according to his purpose. And then it gets real big. Him who works all things after the deliberation of his desire. You see what God is driving at in each of these instances where he goes back to eternity past? I want you to understand, God is saying, salvation is not what you do. Salvation is not what you're able to perform. It is innate in us that we work our way up to heaven. If we get up 3 or 4 steps, at least higher than somebody else that is below us, then I must be all right. No, that's not the way of salvation. God says, I've given salvation as a gift, and it's something I decided to do in eternity past, but then as it comes to the sinner. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, Mr. Jailer, sit down. We've got a long philosophical discussion to share with you here about what God has done in eternity past. No, none of that. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Same Apostle Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Both are true. God has ordained not only the great things, God has ordained the steps, God has ordained the instrumentality of sharing the truth concerning Jesus Christ, of confronting the sinner with his sin, and then saying, now what are you going to do about it? You need to take action. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And later that night, that jailer rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Well, take these truths and be humbled before the God of grace. But don't be paralyzed before the God of grace. Because the same God comes and says, this is what you got to do. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, take your word and bless it according to your own purpose. We take encouragement, Lord, as we hear the accounts of how in a past generation Spurgeon preached on election, spoke of your sovereign purposes that are rooted in eternity past. And some were humbled by that, began to think of how big they were and where they fit in and all of these concerns. And it led to them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of their souls. We pray that you would show similar mercy. We would ask that you would own your truth, that you would exalt yourself and pull down man. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.